Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name, Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be.
Song, but really something that I have to remember every day. That God's grace is so amazing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. My chains are gone. God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. You are forever mine. Are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Oh, what a Savior.
Oh, what a Savior. Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Oh, what a Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was born with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found. Christ is my reward, it's all of my devotion, and there's nothing in this world that could ever satisfy. Through every trial, my soul will sing, no turning. I've been set free. Christ is enough for me. Christ enough for me. Yeah. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. Christ, my all in all. My joy in my salvation. And this hope will never fail. Heaven is our home. Through every storm, my soul will sing, Jesus is here. To God be the glory. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Yeah. Everything I need. In you, everything I need, yeah. Christ is enough for me. Yeah. Christ is enough for me. Yeah. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back.
And we will continue our worship as we take a look at the book of Psalms. So if you would, open up to Psalms chapter 1. As we continue to journey through the Bible tonight, we want to cover the first five in Psalms. The book of Psalms is just an amazing book. I mean, you really can't go wrong with any book of the Bible, but when you take a look at a book that really touches the soul, Psalms is right there. It's a book that historically the church has used for prayers, for hymns to be able to sing, for generations of Jews and Christians. Do you realize that the words of these songs were sung by the early church, by the Jews in the times of the temple? All of those, what we're looking at is a hymn book of many of the songs that were sung during that time. In fact, they're very timeless. Some of them you'll come across and they'll be your favorites. You'll look at it and you go, ah, that's great. Part of journeying through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is to bring us through collectively all the passages so we know how they all fit together well. And so sometimes when we take a look at Psalms or Proverbs, we have our favorites that we land on. But then as you journey through, you can learn more and more, and that's true about the book of Psalms. It makes you familiar with what God's teaching is. One of the things that you may not be aware of in Psalms is that there are more prophecies about Christ in the book of Psalms than the whole Old Testament combined. Psalms is very prophetic, speaking about Jesus coming. It is very much about teaching us to worship God, the Creator in all things. Psalms teaches us how to praise God from our heart. These are not words that we want to blow through as a narrative in telling a story, but these are poetry. So all these words are intentional in having meaning to touch the heart and the soul. Psalms teach us to have faith in God in everything. In fact, it teaches us to really get in touch with our emotions as they relate to God. John Stott once wrote this concerning the book of Psalms. The reason why Christian people are drawn to Psalms in the way that they speak the universal language of the human soul, whatever our spiritual mood may be, there is sure to be a psalm which reflects it. Whether triumph or defeat, excitement or depression, joy or sorrow, praise or penitence, wonder or anger. All of the emotions can all be touched within these psalms. And you think about our worship today, in modern worship, and if we took those words, they all touch us. And so why is worship so important for so many people? Because it really is that part of us that connects with God. William Hendrickson notes this in his commentary on Psalms. In the Psalms, the believer pours out his heart before Jehovah. Accordingly, expressions of repentance, communion, hope, faith, love, etc. abound. There are psalms for every occasion in life and for every spiritual condition, so that the Psalter is a universal and it speaks to the believing heart. Psalms should be part of your daily meditations. In the morning, in the evening, being able to read through Psalms, as you could Proverbs and other passages. Because it's full of God's Word. There is great theological value in the book of Psalms. It doesn't jump right out in the theological texts as do some of the other New Testament passages or Old Testament passages. But there are nuggets of truth that could be mined out of working through Psalms. And even though Psalms was written by many men, it all is comprehensive to one thing: worship God. If we were to give Psalms a theme, it would be worship God. It all comes down to one thing: God is sovereign, and we worship Him. And all of these writers were inspired. The title Psalms comes from the Greek psalmoi. Hebrew, it's mizmor, which means a song played with instruments. And so these would have been accompanied with flutes or string instruments or other things that would be part of the worship teams of the day. Not all the Psalms were written by David. In fact, they were written by a number of different authors. Psalms were written by David, sons of Korah, Asaph, Solomon, Herman, Ethan, Moses, Haggai, Zechariah, and then there's some other guy named Anonymous that we have no idea who he is. And so there's a number of different authors that are all part of this. And you say, well, there's 150 Psalms. How did God decide which ones go in? Well, that was because he all wanted one story: how to worship Him, and how to worship Him in spirit and in truth. From every part of your being in that, and in many different conditions. The Psalms were written over a span of time, beginning all the way back of Moses in 1400 B.C. to post-exilic time of Nehemiah from 430 B.C. So you've got this huge span of time where all of these authors have come together. If you're into structure, the book of Psalms was put together in five different books. And so there would be five different volumes of Psalms. Book 1 has got Psalms 1 through 41, and it's like a library. The Bible is written like a library. It's not chronological, but it's all put together in a library form. So in the five volumes of Psalms, the first one has Psalms 1 and 2, which is the introduction, and Psalms 3 through 41 is all from David. It's David's first set of songs that he had written. And then you get into Book 2, which is Psalms 42 to 72, and it's David's second collection of prayers. In addition, we have 42 to 49, the sons of Korah, and in 51 to 65, you have more of the son of David that's there, or David, that's in that psalm. In Book 3, we would call this book the Book of Crisis. So if you're in crisis, you want to find, oh man, I am just bummed, bad things are happening, and you want to be able to relate to that through Psalms. You want to go to Psalm 75 to 89. Within that, you'll find the Psalms of Asaph. And in Book 4 is all about the sovereignty of God. The Lord reigns. And the kingship of Yahweh. And so in Book 4, we find 90 to 106. And then 107 to 150, it ends with this great ending, the coming of the king. And we find within there the Psalm of Ascents, Psalms 120 to 134. And then more Psalms of David, 138 to 145. And then the conclusion, or the Hillel Psalms, in 146 to 150. So if you get like a Haley's Bible handbook, or you get some type of commentary that breaks these psalms out, it'll help you be able to find which particular psalm that you would like. I know our worship team in planning, like for this Sunday for communion or other times of worship, they'll take a look at the text and what I'm going to be teaching, and they prayerfully consider what song should go with that to be able to do that. Well, Psalms is much like that, where you can work through those topics within your own life, depending on if you want to rejoice or so on. And you can get the Psalms and read through them as your own personal song. In fact, if you're daring enough, try singing them. We'll let you to go for it. And there's all kinds. Some of the categories that I came up with are songs of lament, of praise, songs of petition, of thanksgiving, contemplative, of prayer, and wisdom. So everything you need to be able to worship God is right there in those Psalms. So if you love poetry and you love songs and you love to be able to find meaning in these condensed sections, they're huge to be able to enhance our worship. And that's what it was there for, part of the worship. So we're going to worship the Lord in reading through Book 1, Psalm 1. And we'll take a look at these first six verses. The introduction, Psalms 1 and 2 are introductory psalms about this. And he says this: "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf doesn't wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." No doubt many of you know this psalm. It is one of the favorite ones that we see that's written. The writer is anonymous. We really don't know who this writer is, but it was an introduction of the wisdom within Psalms. There's actual wisdom in there. It tells you what the wise man does, or the wise righteous one does, and the wicked one does. The structure is chiastic, so it really comes to a point. But I want you to take a look at verse 1 and the digression of the man who is not righteous, but the blessed man doesn't do these things. So these are things that the blessed man doesn't do, or what we would say, the godly man doesn't do this. The godly man doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Literally, the righteous person's going to reject the other people or the wicked people to govern their life. So if you are a Christ follower and you see this person that you know that they're just not right with God and they want to give you counsel on living, is that really a wise person you want to listen to? No. Because their source is all wrong. So the blessed one is not going to allow the unrighteous to give input into their life, to bring about those changes within their life. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He rejects the counsel of the wicked. There's a lot of people that think that they have the right answers, but if they don't have the right God, they don't have the right answers. And so you want to be blessed, you have to reject. The next one says, blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of the sinners. Standing in the path of the sinners. Or literally, the righteous doesn't linger or hang out with sinners as if they were great friends. Notice it says, stand in the path of the sinners. So it's kind of like the growing up, we would hang out and do a bunch of different things after dark. You know, we'd be able to play and whatever. But it's the idea of hanging out on the streets with people that are going to get into trouble. Right? So the blessed man doesn't go do that. Why? Because the ones that are going to get into trouble, if you're with them, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get in trouble, right? In fact, we know that to be just a horrible place. So he says, don't linger or hang out with the sinners. Make great friends of them. Now, we know that Jesus was a friend to sinners. But was he hanging out with them for the purpose of hanging out? No, he wasn't. He was ministering to them. He was approachable to them, but they were not his best friends, the people that were imparting into his life. Nor, he says, and he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. I think this is interesting because notice how he says the righteous does not sit or abide in the company of a scoffer. Who would be a scoffer? A scoffer would be those that would mock God. So you wouldn't sit in the seats with the scoffers or sitting in a place where people are mocking God, you know, and getting to this place where they're just making fun of God. Now, as we take a look at this, it moves from walking to standing to sitting, right? We see the downward digression. And that's what happens when we allow the wicked to have influence in our life. We're walking by and they draw our attention away and then we hang out with them and then now we're communing with them. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15:33. Passage that is very short but very powerful. And Paul would write to the church at Corinth. He says this, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts what? Good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals." In other words, you become like the people you hang out with. I like to play golf. I do not play it well. If I want to play better golf, I hang out with people that play better than me, right? So I can play up. The only problem is when I go out and play golf with the people that play better than me, they're hanging out with a bad golfer. And so their golf game starts going out the window. I don't get invited back much. You think about that. The people that you hang out, if you're the best influence on bad people, eventually that crowd's going to draw you down, aren't they? And we want to get on our kids, especially our young adults and our high school kids, and we want to say, you know, don't hang out with this person or that person. Do you remember a time growing up when your parents would tell you, I don't want you hanging out with that person because they're a bad influence on you? I think we've all had those people, right? And were they a bad influence? Yeah, because you start talking like them and you start acting like them. And so within this, he warns, he says, blessed is the man who doesn't do this. But what does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord, or literally the Torah. And that word delight literally means to look upon as if you were infatuated with. It's the idea of looking upon a person like you're in love. If it would be like the, you know, the 18-year-old that's dating his the love of his life and just infatuated delight. Back in the day when you would just talk before we had texting and FaceTiming and all that, I could remember just sitting on the phone and like listening to the other person breathe on the other end, right? Are you talking? No, we're not talking. I'm talking to you. No, you're not saying anything, right? So you got that whole thing. It's the idea of the delight to be in the presence. So you don't want to be in the presence of the wicked, but you want to be in the presence of God's law, the Torah. The Torah, we think laws is mean and structural. No, it's instructional. It's to give us that light. And so he says, your delight is not to hang out with the wicked, but the blessed man's delight is to be in with the Torah. What will he experience? Well, he'll experience the opportunity to meditate on the word day and night, because that's his first thought. You want to know how well you're doing. Are you planted? Are you growing? What are the primary thoughts in your life? Because the scripture says, if your delight is in the law of the Lord, then you will meditate on God day and night. God becomes your first thought. If God's not your first thought, you got to check your surroundings and find out where you're at. Because the blessed one meditates on God's word, God's law, day and night. And notice it says, here's the outgrowth of it. He'll be like a tree planted by streams, yielding fruit in season. The fruit of righteousness, stability, fruitfulness, unfading glory, being able to be plugged in. If your life is really messed up, take a look at where you're hanging out. Take a look at your surroundings and what is impacting you. You may have to change your environment. On the contrary, verses 4 through 6 talks about the destiny of the wicked. The wicked are not so. Are not so what? Not like the blessed man in verses 1 through 3. But they're like chaff. Notice the difference between a tree that's planted by the water and the chaff that's like the wind. What was the chaff? Well, back in biblical times, they would thresh the wheat. They would take them and they'd cut the wheat down, reap it, and they put it onto a threshing floor. The oxen would walk around it, stomp it into a gazillion pieces. The grain would drop off of the husks, and they'd take a winnowing fork. And they would take, in the afternoon, they would take the fork, and they would grab the straw and the chaff, and they would throw it up in the air, and the breeze would come by and blow the chaff off, and the heavy kernels would fall to the ground. Well, the wicked are like the chaff. Unlike the tree that's planted, the wicked are unrooted. They're not grounded. And so the wind just comes and blows them off. They're flighty. They have no fruit. They have no source. They're just dry, and they're just blown away. And notice what happens to them. It says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteousness. They get blown away, and they have no place before God. They're cast out. So very clearly, in the introduction, he says that we are blessed if we are planted by God. But we, if the wicked, they're the ones that are going to be blown away and cast out. They have no place before God. They're castaways. Notice in verse 6 is the conclusion. He says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. First instruction, you got one of two choices. Planted by streams, fruitful, or if you want your life to be like chaff, blown away. That's a choice, and he makes it very clear. Psalm 2, he moves on, and again in an introduction, another anonymous, but Psalm 2 is very messianic. It speaks of Christ. It's a royal praise psalm, speaking of the worldly kings and their opposition against God's theocratic government and the messianic, the nations that rebel. And I think this is very appropriate for our time today. Look at verses 1 through 3. He says this, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. In the first stanza of this psalm, he says, why are the nations in such an uproar? Do you know why? They're rebelling against God. Look at our world around us today. Why is everything all messed up? Why are the laws being passed the way that they are? Why are the things happening in this world and the chaos taking place the way that it is? Because they're at war with God. They're warring against God's anointed. It's a government that's taking a stand against the Messiah. And notice in verse 3, they're seeking to break the fetters off and cast away the cords from us. They don't want God's control. They want to legislate God out of everything, don't they? Let's get God out of the schools. Let's get God out of the governments. Let's get God out of our states. Let's get God out of our country. Let's get God out of the world. Because that's the end game, isn't it? And so we see this. And where does it all come from? Well, Psalms tells us it comes from the rejection of the Messiah, Jesus. They're rejecting, notice, his anointed, saying, let us tear it apart. Now, specifically in this, they're talking about the rejection of the king, the anointed king, the Davidic kingdom. They're rejecting David, but there's one greater than David, and that's Jesus. Man, when he rejects God, brings utter chaos into his life. And he thinks that he can break apart and break away from God, but he can't. And what is God's response? Verses 4 through 6. Excuse me. He sees from heaven and laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, the holy mountain. So in verses 4 through 6, you got to picture this. You got all the governments, and you got to picture this in your sanctified imagination, right? Just let it go. If you could see things from God's perspective, right? Just picture this. God's up in heaven, and he's looking down on earth, and he's looking at the kings, and he's looking at the presidents, and he's looking at the governors and the monarchies and all these people that are doing this, and he's just looking up there and going, really? You think this is going to work? You think that you can rebel against me and that you can kick me out, that you can remove me? But notice what he says. He says, and he'll speak to them in his anger and terrify them in fury. because he's installed his king upon Zion, his holy mountain. God is enthroned in heaven, and man's rebellion cannot change that. We cannot legislate God out of heaven, can we? No, we can't legislate God out of heaven. Nor can we legislate Jesus from being the Messiah, can we? No. You think about how futile that really is. And God looks at it and says, you can't do that. God has established his son as king. Look at verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them with earthenware. Verses 7 through 9 are very messianic. And taking a look at the prophecies of Jesus that are coming out, notice how he says, you are my son. Now, the decree supports the Davidic covenant. David was the son of God in a sense that he set it up. But that's the near picture. And in prophecy, there's always two views. There's always the near, what's happening right now, and the far. And you look through the near to be able to see the far. Who is the one that God has enthroned? Jesus. Jesus the Messiah. God has already enthroned him. And he says here, I will tell the decree. It's been decreed. You can't change it. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Now, this is going to be really familiar because this phrase is quoted several times in the New Testament. If you're taking notes, Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5, all places where God says, this is my son. And God's mandate is to his son, note, you shall break them with the rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Now, what's the picture? The rod of iron, the scepter, the rod of strength. And then you're going to break them like what? Clay pots. What would happen if you went into a pottery barn or something and you had a big old steel bar and you walked around and you started whacking pots? You'd probably go to jail, right? But they break pretty easy, don't they? You sit there and you can just shatter them like crazy. Turn over to Revelation, chapter 2, verse 27. Revelation 2, 27. And we will see how the enthroned king, the Messiah, Jesus, fulfills this song. And note that the psalm writer, whoever he is not aware of Revelation yet, how prophetic this is. In Revelation 2:27 says, he shall rule them with what? A rod of iron. And as the vessels of the potter are what? Broken into pieces, as I have also received authority from who? My Father. Do you see how it's fulfilled? Turn over now to Revelation 19, verse 15. When Jesus comes back, after the end of the tribulation period, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, he comes to establish his kingdom on earth. Notice what Revelation 19:15 says. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword so that he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with what? And he treads the winepress of a fierce wrath of God Almighty. Go ahead, kings. Go ahead, governors. Go ahead, princes. Go ahead, monarchies. Try to legislate God out of power. Let's see how that works in the end. See, sometimes we get all worked up and we say, well, you know, this is going on in the government, that's going on in the government. And maybe we need to step back and say, God, you're still in heaven. Jesus, you're on the throne. And you're in control. And there isn't anything that happens outside of your control. And there's going to come a time when you're going to come and you're going to bust heads. You're going to break this government apart, the world governments that oppose you. And he ends in verses 10 to 12. He says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. In Near Eastern culture, the rule of the king was stern. It was harsh. There was only two places you could be, for the king or against the king. And notice he says to worship the Lord with reverence. But he warns them, O king, show discernment. I love that God gives us a warning, don't you? God gives us a warning. He says, I don't think that's good for you. You need to make a decision. In the song, the kings are told, make a decision. You need to show discernment and realize that Jesus is King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Worship him. Notice he says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice. Do homage. Some translations have kiss the Son, which was symbolic of showing this homage, or you would bow, you would kiss the hand, or you would bow down and give reverence. In our Western culture, we don't show homage. We don't even know what it looks like to show respect. We have a hard time just standing for the national anthem and for the flag. What do you think is going to happen when King Jesus comes? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So what's the wise thing to do, O kings? Stop rebelling and start worshiping. And worship him, because it's a blessing to be able to worship the Lord. So he says, worship the Lord, and notice how he ends it. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Those that choose to worship the Lord will be blessed or happy to be in that place to take refuge in him. That line is transferable to every nation in the world. Can you imagine people in Africa? Are they blessed to be able to worship the Lord? Sure. In the context of their country and the poverty and all the bad things, they're able to worship the Lord. I was talking with a brother the other day who lived in Portland, and he was telling me about a African-American church that's in Portland. And he says, you know, I don't go to church, but I remember growing up listening to the worship and the singing that was going on in that church. They would open the windows and they would open the doors. And he says, they know how to worship. And this is an unbeliever telling me this. And I'm thinking, wow, what a testimony of being able to just to let go and to be able to worship and to sing and to honor God. And how blessed it is to be able to do that. And that's what it means to show honor, to be able to worship the Lord. Psalm 3. We move on now into the Psalms of David's, in the first collection of David. And Psalm 3 is a lament. We covered it on a Sunday morning, so we're not going to spend a super long amount of time on it. But this is a morning prayer. So if you were looking for something to pray in the morning, to be able to worship God in the morning, you could get this out. It is a lament. It was written by David. It was accompanied by musical instruments. It's one of the first, it's the first Selah. And if you remember, Selah means what? Pause. So it's the first psalm that has this intentional pauses within it, to be able to pause and to reflect. The background, if you remember, was David was fleeing from his son Absalom. Absalom had decided he was going to dethrone David. He had gotten everybody after behind him. He was taking him out. David was on his way, leaving the city, and he was mourning the loss of the loyalty of his son. It was less about the kingdom, and it was about the hurt that was happening with his son. And he's going out. And so it's a lament song that is there as he does. So the first one is the Selah of Trouble, verses 1 and 2. And we'll read this slowly. And here's what I would like for us to do. I want to have just that pause after I read these. And I want you to reflect upon them on how they touch you. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and sleep. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon the people. Can you feel it? David goes from the first part of the psalm, confessing that all his adversaries are around him. He's lamenting because he feels surrounded and he feels lost. He feels in trouble. He feels that there's no one around him. Have you ever had someone say, "You trust in God? How is it that you trust in God? He's no help to you. You pray and nothing happens. You cry out to God and he doesn't hear. Your God's a joke." Have you had those times? David did. David was thinking back about all of this and just struggling in his trouble. The enemies that were ridiculing his faith. Why do people try to ridicule our faith? Why do people try to put down our God? Think about it. Because if they can cause you to be defeated, then you have no impact in the world. If they get you to question God, then they accomplish the exact same task that Satan used and accomplished with Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? God doesn't want you to eat of the fruit of the tree because he knows when you do, you'll be just like him. If you walk around defeated, then everybody else around you will walk around defeated. David, the king, if he gives up, if he quits, if he loses hope, then what happens to the Davidic kingdom? What happens to the covenant? God made David king, but was God great enough to keep David as king? Everyone was watching. And he was in trouble. And he cries out in this psalm, "This is how I feel. I was in distress. There was no deliverance for me. There was no one around me." But he jumps right out of that depression because he goes back onto the goodness of God, the confidence of faith. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "But you, O Lord, are the shield around me. You, O Lord, are my glory. You, O Lord, are the one that lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." Notice the confidence that's there, where he's there. He is downcast, and his trials were trying to get him to stop thinking that God was great. But how did he get out of it? He meditated on who God is. He says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're all around me." Shields were meant to be in front to stop the arrows and the attacks. But imagine the whole bubble. God, you've put a bubble around me and protected me. When you're down and you're out and you feel like no one cares, no one hears, God does. Notice he says, "You're my glory and you're the one that lifts my head." And again, I love that part because, again, it's the picture of the dad reaching down and grabbing the chin of his downcast child and lifting it up and looking in the face. Have you ever seen a kid that is just so defeated and they walk around and they're just down? And it's like God reaches down and just grabs his face and says, "Look at me, look at me." And then what are you seeing? The eyes of love. That is the greatest act of love. That is so redemptive to be able to be in that place, to be able to see the face of God. It develops confidence. Why do we turn our eyes away from God? Because we're ashamed. But with confidence, David says, we can look into the eyes of God and we can rest. And notice he says that I can rest. In verse 5, I lay down and I sleep. I awoke and the Lord sustains me. He has this great rest, knowing that God is there for him. God is surrounding him. God's lifting him up. God's giving him that confidence to be able to be in that place. I can't imagine how David must have been feeling to get to this place outside going, God, you saved me. How could David get to such a place, though? How many times did God save him prior? Did God save him when he went against the bear and the lion as a shepherd boy? Sure. He had great strength, took him out. Did God save him when he went against Goliath, the giant? Was God faithful then? When Goliath stood out in front of all the Israelites and says, your God's not big enough. Send out your biggest guy and your best guy because I don't think your God is big enough. And who came out? Little David with a slingshot. Wipes out this 9-foot-tall guy. And when he became a harp player for Saul, and Saul would lose his mind, and he'd start throwing spears at David and sticking him in the wall. Did God save him then? Absolutely. Absolutely. And when he was in the wilderness running from Saul, did God save him? Multiple times. You see, all of the trials that we go through, much like David, bring us to a place of having confidence in God. And when we become downcast, we cry out to God and said, God, save me. And he lifts our head and I think in a sense he says, what have I already done for you? And if I've been faithful in the past, I'll be faithful in the future. David could sleep easy knowing and being reminded of God's faithfulness. And so that's why it says he can sleep. And then he can cry out and he says, arise, God, save me. You have smitten all my enemies and shattered their teeth. And notice verse 8, which is his conclusion. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people. In the end, on that final day, can you sit there and you go, God, I'm saved. When you go to take your last breath, will you be able to say, God, I'm going to be with you. God, you've saved me. Life on this earth is not meant to be peaches and cream. It's not easy. But God has offered us salvation through his son, Jesus. And so David goes through these trials. He laments the sorrow, but then he finds joy in the morning. Look at Psalm 4, God's great deliverance as we move on. He says this. This would be an evening prayer, another lament, where David would pray. It's another chiastic form. He would say this you could say this in the evening. It is also part of the Absalom Rebellion Psalms. And we think about the great assurance that he has of God's sovereignty. So we start out and we take a look at verse 1. Now we're going to take this one a little bit different because we're going to take it as it was written. So in verse 1 is its own stanza. He says, answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So every prayer, every psalm that we see, David's calling out to God and saying, oh God, here's my condition. I love this because God wants to hear us in our conditions, where we're at. So many times if you ever get with people and you ask them, you say, how are you doing? They go, okay, I'm great, right? Try this. How are you doing? I'm great. No, how are you really doing? I want to know how you're really doing. Or if you're in a group of people and you pray, right? And they get on their whole like spiritual thing and they're praying about all this other stuff. But they're not praying from their heart. They're not praying from their condition. Because they're scared. They're scared to be transparent. Do you know you can be utterly transparent before God? God, I don't get this. I don't get what's going on. David's movement in this psalm, the first movement, is I'm in trouble and I'm going to you, which should be our first movement. God, I'm in trouble. Man's greatest necessity in times of distress, prayer. Man's greatest necessity in your time of distress is prayer, and take it to God. Even in times when David was blaming God for things, he still went to God. When he was angry at God for things, he still went to God. Do you know if you're mad at God, you can still go to him? It's okay. God's big. He can handle it. You're not going to hurt his feelings. Tell him how you feel. Because he'll relieve you in your distress, and that's the hope. We look at verse 2. David says, I'm coming to you. I want you to relieve my stress. Be gracious. Hear my prayer. Then in verse 2, he says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless deception? What had happened was all of David's army, his men, his people, were following after Absalom, and he's mourning the loss of his buddies. And he's saying, look, I fought with you. We fought together. How long are you going to believe these lies? What verse 2 tells me is that David believes himself to be abandoned by these sons of men, these people that are there. He's addressing these ungodly people that are following Absalom's lies, and he's saying, look, at how long are you going to do this? But then we get into the decision that he makes. Look at verses 3 through 5. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Let that soak for a minute. God has set apart the godly man, godly woman for himself, and he hears your prayers. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. How does David refocus his thinking? He goes back to God's word. He points back to his confidence. He says to the sons of men, I don't get them, but God, you hear my prayer. And I love the fact that God has, he says, God, you've set me apart. Now, verse 4 is an interesting verse because it says, tremble and do not sin. That word tremble can also be translated, be angry and don't sin. Have you heard that before? Turn over to Ephesians 4:26. Ephesians 4:26. I believe this is where Paul gets this statement from. He alludes to it. He says, be angry, in 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Tremble and meditate on your bed at night and be still. Get into this place. If you go to bed angry, guess what's going to happen? You're going to wake up angry. You're going to have a bad night's sleep. One of the things I tell people in marriage counseling and premarital counseling is this. Don't ever go to bed angry. Don't go to bed angry. Because if you go to bed angry and sour, you're going to have a bad night's sleep, you're going to wake up angry, and that continues. Put it to rest. Give it to the Lord. Even if you don't resolve it, pray together. Say, okay, I'm really mad right now. But let's pray and let's give it over to the Lord. And let's surrender it to God. It is okay to be angry, but when anger turns to sin and crosses over that line, things get really off. We need to be in a place where we're not acting out on our anger. So he says, tremble and do not sin. Do not be in that place. One of the other things that I think is true in here is being worried about the fear of man, because he's worried about all these people. Flip over to Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 29:25 says this, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. One of the things that David could have been looking at in verse 2 is these men that were coming against him, he was lamenting that, but it could have affected what he had done. And it gets us into a trap. Anger and fear are traps that will bind you up and keep you from moving forward. So David releases this. How do we know he releases it? Because we take a look at verse 5, where he makes the decision to offer the sacrifice of righteousness and trust to the Lord. offer the sacrifice of righteousness and trust in the Lord, which literally means, God, I am sacrificing my anger, I'm sacrificing my fear, I'm separating myself from it, and I want to be right with you. I want to surrender. I want to be able to be in that place. How do I get out of a mental doldrum, this mental deficit of anger and fear and all of these things? You make a decision to sacrifice it to the Lord and make a decision. When we take a sacrifice, biblical times, they take a sacrifice, they kill it, they put it on the altar, and they're done with it. It's over. You have to do that. But in our Western culture, we don't want to do that. Well, you're not going to be able to move forward from it. Verse 6 says, tells us that David looks again back at his enemies. He says, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. One of the things that I think is interesting in this, many are saying, or these enemies that are going to say, show us any good. Who's going to show us any good? Is God going to be there? David prays out, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. In other words, God, show him your face. There have been times in my life where I wish God would just show up. When I've gotten into it with somebody, or somebody's just being really foolish, and it's like, you know, God, it would be so cool for you just to show up right now in front of all of these people, right? You know, it's like the guy that says, you know, if God was real, let him strike me down with lightning. Just once, I would like to see that happen. I know it's a little twisted, but... And watch everybody else, right? So you're hanging out with a bunch of friends. You know, I don't believe in your God. If God's real, let him strike me down with lightning. Kaboom! And so I could just sit there and say, now what are you thinking, huh? But God's not like that. But in this, it goes to the mockers and David's enemies. And there's always that struggle in our journey in Christ where we are going to be struggling with those people in the world. That is normal. How you respond to it is super important. So what should we do? We should pray. David started this psalm out with prayer. He ends it with prayer. He says, you put gladness in my heart more than the grain that was new wine, and in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. David's prayer basically affirms God putting gladness in his heart. Flip over to Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16:11 is another psalm affirming this. Psalm 16:11 says this, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. For the righteous, we can have that gladness. He says in this, you're going to make me know the path of life. Back in Psalm 4, he says, you've put gladness in my heart, and in peace I lie down. There is a peace that passes all understanding that guards our hearts and our mind. How do we access that peace? Through Christ. How do we live in that peace? Sacrifice wrath and anger. And don't let other people have that effect on us, that negative effect. But really trust in the Lord. We can lament our situation, but not allow our situation to control us. And David prays that in that prayer. He says, in this peace I'll lie down. Why? You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. There's nobody else. And that's his trust in the Lord. He can rest in peace. So if you think about the morning prayer, you go to God and you surrender the day. In the evening prayer, you say, God, let me rest in peace. And that would just be able to, where you can rest knowing. The last psalm that we'll take a look at tonight is Psalm 5. Another morning prayer. It's a prayer for protection and guidance. It's a lament. This particular psalm was meant to be played with a flute, written by David, where David cries out to God in this prayer. Look at verses 1 through 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my groanings. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for I pray to you, or for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. So we take a look at the opening, the introduction, and he cries out, give ear to my words. In other words, I'm crying out, God, listen to me and listen to the sound of my cry. There are times in our morning prayers or in our life where nothing comes out but just groaning. Have you ever had so much pain where you couldn't say anything? You're just like, ah, just that. I've had that a lot. I've hit my head a lot. We used to have this place in our print shop, and it was not OSHA approved. I know it for sure. It was a second-story loft, and it was a really low ceiling, and it had real big header beams, and they had to go up there and get materials and stuff like that. And it had this one beam, and I kid you not, there must have been a target sitting right on that beam. Because I would get something, turn around, and whack my head so hard, there were times it would knock me all the way down on the ground. And I'd do it more than once. And I thought, this is stupid. And each time I do it, it's just like, oh, you know, you did it again. You can't even say anything, and just that pain. That's the kind of groaning that David's talking about here. It's that painful sorrow that's going on. The Hebrew word is hagig, which literally means the sigh of turmoil. So he's coming to God and he says, God, hear my sighs of turmoil. Listen to my cries. But notice he doesn't forget who he's talking to. He says, my God, my King. This is out of personal relationship. I've told you this tonight. Wherever you're at, cry out to God. If you have to drive out into the woods somewhere just so that you can talk loudly to God, go do it. Get to a place where you can just be transparent before him. Seeking God in the morning and with this cry. Why? Because the wicked are against him. Look at verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in the wickedness, nor evil dwells in you. So he sees all this wickedness around him. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all that do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence. So he's stuck in this world where there's all this wickedness around it, and there it seems like they're prospering. Do you feel like that today? You're a Christian, you're a Christ follower, you love God, and you want to do what's right, and you see all of this stuff happening around you, and you say, God, you can't love this stuff. How you hate wickedness. You got to judge it. You got to deal with it. I know that is against your nature. You're a God of justice, and you're going to judge this situation. But I love how he brings it back around to himself, where he appeals to God for himself. But as for me, which really is what we have to be responsible for, I can't be responsible for somebody else's behavior, but I can be responsible for me. As for me, your abundant, here's that word, hesed, love, I will enter into your house, that loyal love that keeps me. At your holy temple, I will bow down. Have you ever been sidetracked by all the wickedness that was around you and you found yourself starting to get bitter, starting to get hard? Then you have to step back and you say, I can't control them. But as for me, I am in God's hesed, loyal love. And I can go and worship him. And I don't need to worry about what all these other people are doing. I need to be able to come before God because God loves me. It's that loyal love and a loving relationship that is there. Turn to Exodus chapter 34, 6. What does this look like? When God initiated the relationship with Israel, he said this, or he's described as this, Exodus 34, 6. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed this, the Lord God, compassionate. Think about these words now. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in, here's that word, hesed, or loving kindness, and truth. Now, which side of the fence do you want to be on? Judgment or hesed love? I'd rather be on hesed love. I don't want to get caught up in this other stuff. I just want to be able to be in that place of worship and love, to be able to seek God's face, to be in his holy temple. and to bow down before him and to worship him and honor him. How do we get there? We ask for God's guidance. Look at verse 8. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. God has to guide us. God will judge the wicked. He's going to take care of the wicked. But it's God's love that's going to guide us. God took care of the wicked in Exodus, but he led Israel in the wilderness. David asked that God would make his way straight before him. And it's God that's got to set our paths. Do you know that God's got a plan for your life? He does. He's got a plan for your life that was set well before creation. And that plan is for your prosperity, to be able to be in relationship. Not for financial prosperity, but the prosperity spiritually with him, to be in a relationship with him. God's got a plan for you. And he loves you. And he set that for you. How do I know what that plan is? Follow the path he sets. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. How do I know what that path is? Trust in God. Take a step. Then what do I do? Trust in God. Take a step. What about, like, 10 steps down the road? You don't need to know that. But I want to. No. Trust in God. Take a step. And allow him to direct your paths. I guarantee if you're in charge of your destiny, you will mess it up every time. I know I have. Every time I thought, God, I got this. God says, okay. It's on you. Go ahead. Then I wreck, crash and burn. Then I kind of come back, oh, God, I messed up. He goes, I know. Let's try it again. One more time around the mountain. One more time down that road. That's what the righteous does. Now, David shares a little bit of his heart, verses 9 through 10, where he wants the wicked destroyed. He says there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward parts, he gets a little personal here. But he's transparent. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward parts is destructive in itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices, and let them fall in the multitude of their transgressions. Thrust them out. For they are rebellious against you. I would not want David to try to do evangelism at this point. He's a bit mad. But at least you know where he stands. But he's saying some pretty mean things. But he petitions God for protection for the righteousness. And he does so from a king's heart. He says, let all those who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them from those who love your name will exalt you. For it is you who bless the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as a shield. So in our five psalms that we've taken a look at, we see God blesses the righteous. God judges the wicked. When we're down and out, we cry out to God. He always answers. He always hears. And God is our shield, our strength, and the lifter of our head. And we can worship him. Let's close our time. So God, I thank you. I thank you for our time. I thank you for the ability to be able to worship you, to honor you. God, I know that so many times in our lives we get sideways in our thinking. We allow situations to distract us. Get us off kilter. Lord, may we come running to you. Lord, when our enemies surround us and we feel like we're all alone, may we realize that you've already put a shield around us and you lift us up. Lord, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the ability to worship you, to honor you, to bring glory to your name. And as we go out this day, may everything we say and do make you smile. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand and we'll close with a song.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah. Name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from
May the peace of God that passes all understanding guard your hearts and your minds and lead you through this week. Holy Spirit, have your way with us. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.